We're in a series called Encounters with God. And I have a question for you. Have you ever been really dirty? I mean, really, head to foot, covered with grime. I can think of two times in my life, not with pleasure, but with two times that I was really dirty. The first time came when I was a teenager cutting grapes in Fresno, California, or just outside of Fresno, California. First of all, you have to understand that Fresno is in the San Joaquin Valley, and that means that without irrigation, it is a desert. It is over 42 centigrade. It's over 100 degrees every day. And so the first thing, as you go out to cut grapes, is by early morning, you're already sweating, so you're wet. Grapevines are looped over, and the ground has been dry for a long time, and so the powdery dust is all over the leaves, and the grapes are up underneath. So you have a little knife with a little crook, a knife about not much bigger than that, and your hand, and you kind of slash the vines out of the way, and you reach up under there and get the grapes. Well, obviously, when you get grapes, some of them get squished in your hands, and so the juice begins to run down your arm, and some of it splashes on you. And really, to get to them, you can't be walking along looking. You're crawling in the dirt. And so by midday, you are so filthy dirty that it is actually caked on you. It's caked on your knees. It's covered your shoes. Your arms are covered with dirt. And you feel like you're about 40 pounds heavier because you're just covered with mud. And not just dirt, but it's sticky. And it's miserable because your sweat is mixing in with it. And there's only one solution. And fortunately, because you're there in the grape fields, there are irrigation canals that run through. And that's fresh water from the mountains coming down, running through those valleys. It's the water they use for irrigation. And so you go over there. Usually you're wearing tennis shoes anyway. And you just jump in, clothes and all, because it is so hot there and so dry that once you come out, you dry in about 5 minutes. It's literally. But it's such a refreshing feeling. All of a sudden, all of that dirt and grime and crud is washed away. Somebody downstream gets it. But you get that refreshing feeling. And when I think of getting really dirty, that's the first job that comes to my mind. The second was when we were pastoring in Salem, Oregon, and when we were expecting our children, all three of our children were born there, and it was a small church, and they really couldn't afford to pay. So I was always looking for little side jobs when Marilyn could work. Marilyn, obviously, as working as a nurse, could make far more money than I could driving school bus or anything like that. But when she was expecting our children, I found this great job. I could work overnight at a food processing plant. And that doesn't sound too bad, except that I was working where they were processing corn. And when you began to work there, you always started in the pit, they called it. You know, the supervisor said, "It's good to have you here tonight." You start in the pit. And I said, "What's the pit?" Well, when the corn comes in its husk, obviously, and they put it in these machines, and they have rollers, big rollers that take the husk off the corn. But as it goes, and it goes down, and you're standing down at the bottom, and it's coming down to you. Unfortunately, not all of the husks come off. And so your job is to grab the ones that still have husk on them and throw them back up. Now, while these rollers are taking the husk off, they're also squeezing the corn. Have you ever squeezed corn? It squirts. And so you're covered in corn juice. No dirt, but just juice all over you because you're at the bottom of this. That's why they call it the pit. And you're throwing them back up in there, and it's splattering you right in the face and all over you. And different than it was on the fields, I couldn't go jump in a canal. If I had, I would have died of pneumonia or something because it's freezing cold at that time of the year. Corn comes in at the very end of the harvest. It's the last thing harvested. And usually in the middle of the night, it's already freezing temperature. And so you can't just jumping something cold. They would come and wash things off with water, but you didn't want to get wet, any more wet than you were. So you had to wait till you got home. And I would come in all stiff to the house, and I would go into the shower and turn on the water as hot as I could stand and allow it to just wash over me. Those are the two instances that come to my mind of being just totally dirty and needing something that cleansed me. Well, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 6. And we're going to look at the life of Isaiah, the encounter that Isaiah had with the Lord. And it wasn't mud that he struggled with. It wasn't corn juice all over him. But he felt absolutely dirty. He felt like somehow something needed to change in his life so he could be changed completely. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll back up a little bit, and then we'll come back and get down through the whole chapter. It was the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. Two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they called out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Now, that sounds like a great vision and a great, you would think, wow. He said, "I saw the Lord." But the occasion is what we need to first focus on. It was the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died. And so I'm suggesting to you, it was a time of great national and personal sorrow. Because Isaiah had seen his reign before that. As you read the first chapter of Isaiah, you see that he prophesied during the reign of Uzziah. This wasn't the first encounter he had with the Lord. But man, let me tell you a little bit about King Uzziah. In fact, if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, you can see what is written about the reign of Uzziah. He's also called Amaziah. That's one of the confusing things about King Uzziah. He has two names. Uzziah rules in Judah, my Bible says, and then right under it, verse 1 says, "And all the people of Judah had crowned Amaziah's 16-year-old son Uzziah," it is Uzziah here, "as king in the place of his father." So he started when he was only 16 years old, but he was the king of great promise. He reigned for 52 years. He recaptured all the land that the Philistines had taken. He rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem that had been damaged by wars. He revitalized the land, starting new fields and new vineyards. He reinforced the defense, even added some new inventions of how to protect the land. But what was most noted about him is found in verses 4 and 5. It says, "He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. And Uzziah sought God during the days of Zechariah, who taught him to fear God. And as long as the king sought guidance from the Lord, God gave him success." He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. In fact, drop down to verse 15. And you see, he built structures on the walls of Jerusalem designed by experts to protect those who shot arrows and hurled large stones from the towers and corners of the wall. His fame spread far and wide, for the Lord gave him marvelous help, and he became very powerful. Very powerful. So this is a man that God helped. As long as he sought the Lord gave him wisdom, the Lord gave him power, and it says he became very powerful. The next verse, however, is very sad. Verse 16 says, "But when he had become powerful, He also became proud, which led to his downfall. He sinned against the Lord, his God, by entering the sanctuary of the Lord's temple and personally burning incense on the incense altar. That was not allowed for the king. That was only for the priest to do. And though there was great promise, the land was so excited about his reign, he came to a point that he felt like he was the one that was invincible. He was the one that he could do anything. And so pridefully, he entered into the temple. Pridefully, he burnt the incense that was only meant for priests to do. And God responded to him. It says God struck him with leprosy. First the priest came in and said, "You're not allowed to do that." And it says he raged against them and said, "Who are you? I'm the king here." And the Lord struck him with leprosy. And so King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. And drop down to verse 23. When Uzziah died, he was buried with his ancestors. His grave was in a nearby burial field belonging to the king, for the people said he had leprosy. And his son Jotham became king, the next king. After all the great things he did, restoring the land, restoring the walls, building up the defense, being blessed of God, becoming very powerful, what did the people remember? He had leprosy. Because of his pride, he went down. Some of the scholars believe that when it says in Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died, that maybe it wasn't the year that he died physically. Maybe it was the year that he was covered with leprosy. Because once he was covered with leprosy, he could no longer live in the city. He had to go outside the city and live alone. He could no longer go into the temple. He could no longer meet with the people. He could no longer really rule because his son had to take over. And all the people remembered about him was he had leprosy. He defied God, and God covered him with leprosy. So there was great promise. There was great pride. And then there was a great problem. And that we note in the writings of Isaiah itself. Because as Uzziah ruled and the land became prosperous and powerful, instead of the people turning to God and seeking God, they became comfortable. And they began to seek their own way. And in chapter 5, just look at a few verses there of what Isaiah is writing to the people. In verse 18, "What sorrow for those who drag their sins behind them with ropes made of lies, who drag wickedness behind them like a cart. They even mock God and say, 'Hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. Let the Holy One of Israel carry out his plan, for we want to know what it is.' What sorrow for those who say that evil is good, and good is evil, and dark is light, and light is dark, and bitter is sweet, and sweet is bitter. And what sorrow for those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves so clever." If I had to write a commentary for the Western world today, I think those words would be very apropos. People who drag their sins behind them with lies. People who mock God. People who call good evil and evil good. People who call the killing of innocent babies a very good thing. People who say that living separate from what God's plan was from the very beginning in relationship with other humans is good. The Bible says it's wickedness, it's evil. And we live in that day, don't we? Where people cover their sins with lies, who call good evil and evil good, and they're wise in their own eyes. And they think, how clever we are. God doesn't see what's happening. God doesn't know. And they mock God. Yeah, come on, God of Israel. Show us what you're going to do. It's very similar to, I think, the day that we live in. But let's go back to the encounter that Isaiah had. And so I believe he was in a state of deep sorrow. He had such great hopes that that Uzziah would lead the country to following God and serving God, and the better things got. Because it was a time of prosperity and a time of peace. There was no war. The better things got physically, the worse things got spiritually. And people began to mock God. And Isaiah said, in that setting, I saw the Lord. He had a vision of God. Maybe earlier he had heard about God. Maybe he had spoken about God. But here it says, I saw the Lord. If you read over in John chapter 12, you'll see that John says what he saw was actually a vision of Christ. How did he see him? He saw him seated on the throne, high and exalted. There's no thrones in the temple. There was a bread table for the holy bread. There was a place for burning incense. There was the lampstands behind the veil. There was an ark of the covenant. But there was no throne there. But he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne, and his train of his robe filled the whole temple. The glory of God was over all things. He saw the character of God portrayed through the seraphim. The seraphim is only mentioned here. The word means burning ones, maybe because of the appearance. Servants of God. It says they had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. Total humility. And they cried out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Why was it holy, holy, holy is the Lord? The very character of God, the very nature of God is that he is holy. Maybe three because of the Trinity. Maybe three because of emphasis. When the Bible emphasizes something over and over again, it becomes more and more important. Note that they didn't cry out, love, love, love is the Lord. Or power, power, power is the Lord. The nature of God is not just that he loves. He is a God of love. He is love. The nature of God is not that just that he is almighty. I'm so thankful that that's not only, that is not his separated from his holiness. It is the holiness of God that gives us hope and reason to put our hope in him. He is a holy God. And then it says, their voices shook the very foundation of the temple, the doorposts and the thresholds, and the temple was filled with the smoke, the mystery, the power of God. When the temple was dedicated for the very first time, they dedicated the temple to the Lord. It says the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and it was like so much glory in it that they couldn't even go in. They couldn't come near it. And so that's the vision that he has. Now let's go on and read his encounter with the Lord, beginning with verse 5. And then I said, I kind of like this is the New Living. It says, then I said, it's all over. I'm doomed. For I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips. And I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he touched my lips with it, and he said, see, this coal has touched your lips, and now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven. And then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. And he said, yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. harden the hearts of these people, plug their ears, shut their eyes, that way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing. And then I said, Lord, how long will this go on? And he replied, until the towns are empty, and the houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland, until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. Even if a tenth, a remnant, survive, it will be invaded again and burned. But as the timber of the oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed. Now let's take it step by step. First of all, when he said, when I saw the Lord, when I saw him high and lifted up, when I saw how holy he was, what did he see? He saw the condition of his own heart. His condition was revealed, and he said, I am ruined. I'm undone. I have perished. The stab of conscience, the shame of inward unclean. He said, my lips are unclean. What? Throughout the Bible, lips speak of the motive of the heart, not just the words that are spoken. Jesus talked about people who honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And here he said, my lips are wicked. There's remorse for sin and the sin of the people, a sense of being lost, a sense, if you will, of being totally filthy, totally covered with the sin of the nation. The great preacher Jonathan Edwards, trying to give people a picture of what that would look like, talked about a spider hanging over an open fire. It's a fearful thing to be in the hands of a holy God. And he felt that through and through. I have sinned. I am undone. I am not worthy. And it says then that God cleansed him. God brought a cleansing. One of the seraphim went to the altar where sacrifices were made and took one of the burning coals and took it and touched his lips and said, your guilt is removed, your sin is forgiven, or atoned for is actually the word that's used there. It is full forgiveness. Forgiveness for the guilt, forgiveness for the sin itself. It is wiped away. And then there's a call to service. The Lord said, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? I love the Trinity is always there. God is three in one. He is community. And all through the Bible, we see that over and over again. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, always together. Here is the voice of God saying, whom shall I send? Kind of an interesting question, yeah? God asking questions. God saying, oh, who's going to go for me? I don't think that was probably the tone of it. I think the tone was, are you ready? Whom will I send? Who will go for us? And here he said, he's ready. He said, I'm ready. Here am I. I'm available. Sometimes we talk about God needs fat people. Faithful, available, and teachable. Okay? That's what God's looking for. Faithful, available, and teachable people. And he said, send me. In other words, I'm ready now. I was cleansed. I have been cleansed. I am ready to go. God uses those who are clean and filled. And so God then begins to reveal the cost to him. Much like Ananias when he went to speak to Saul and he said, God has forgiven you and I am here to tell you how much you will suffer. Here, God began to speak to him about suffering. And unless we misunderstand these words, it is not God that is making the people dull to the gospel. It is their own decisions. The people will hear, but they will refuse to understand. The people will see, but they won't perceive the truth. Their hearts will be calloused. Their ears will be dull. Their eyes will be closed. The message will be rejected. Even when you obey, even when you are faithful to proclaim the truth, there will be those who reject it. This was not exactly what Isaiah wanted to hear. And in fact, I can almost hear the cry in his voice when he said, how long? How long do I have to do this? How long before they turn? How long before they understand? And the answer is not very helpful, is it? Until the cities are destroyed. Until everyone is carried away in captivity. Because God was faithful to his word. He warned the people over and over and over again. If you will not serve me. If you will not set aside the Sabbath days to be holy for me. If you will not bring the sacrifices. If you will not live according to my law. Then I will remove you from the land. And at the time of Isaiah, that's about to happen. They've gone too far. And the Lord says, you're going to preach the truth to them right up to the end. And they're going to reject it and go their own way. Till the cities are fallen to destruction. All is carried away. But one note of hope, right at the very end, there's a comfort. Because even though the remnant will be invaded again and again, there will be trouble. The stump will be cut off, but the seed will still be there. The holy seed will again produce. God's plan will not be stopped. Cannot be stopped. Well, there's some lessons that we need to learn from this, and I have them listed on your sheet there. I think the first lesson we need to learn is that human dreams collapse, but God is still on the throne. He was weeping and sorrowful that the earthly king was gone. The throne was empty. But God was still on the throne. Ever had any dreams shattered? Ever lost any loved ones? Maybe even had to watch them suffer to the end? It's a horrible thing. Horrible thing. But though human dreams collapse, God's still on the throne. We need to understand that. God is still on the throne. Secondly, when we see the Lord, our own condition is revealed. It happened with Peter. It happened with Paul. When they saw Jesus, they saw their own sinfulness. When we really get a glimpse of Him, we stop pointing fingers at others. We stop complaining about how people treat us. And we see what needs to be changed in our own lives. Number three, God desires to cleanse, not condemn. When you feel the burden of sin, when you feel dirty all over, it's not because God wants you to be miserable. It's because He wants you to yield and to allow Him to cleanse. There is no sin too great. There's no person too old. Thank God. Old people can even be forgiven. There is no person too young. The Bible says if we confess our sins, and the word there means to agree with Him. When we admit to Him, Lord, I'm at my end. There's nothing more I can do. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see that double parts, they're both there. He forgives our guilt and He cleanses our heart. He desires to cleanse, not condemn. Jesus said, I didn't come to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through my sacrifice might have life. I've come to bring life to those who seek me. Number four, God is seeking those who will serve Him. He always has been, and He still is. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Somebody wrote that down. I liked it. So I put it down there. He doesn't call the qualified. God's not looking for superstars. He's not looking for those who have great abilities and talents in their own ability. Usually those people are on their own agenda. They're out doing their own thing. and they're not listening when God calls. He's looking for people who will be faithful. And He will give you the power. He's seeking cleansed vessels to fill. He's seeking those who have come to the end of themselves and say, I can't do it anymore. I'm wicked and evil and I want your cleansing. That's the kind of people He's looking for. Jesus said, God is seeking those who will worship Him in truth and in spirit. That's how we have to be following Him. But He's still seeking those who will serve Him. I told you my testimony. I was in a broken home. I didn't think I could do much of anything. And even when God called me to serve Him, I couldn't believe that God would allow me to serve Him. God is seeking those who will serve Him. And fifthly, we are called to be faithful, not successful. Called to be faithful, not successful. Because you see, success in God's eyes and success in the world is different. The world says success is all in numbers and in property and in fan base. The world's got it all upside down. And God says, I'm looking for people who will be faithful, who will stay at the post that I give you, who will stay true to the commitments that you make to me. That's the people God's looking for. You say, well, yeah, but success is not bad. No, it's not bad. Except it corrupts a lot of people. Messes their head up. They kind of become like Uzziah, and when they become powerful, they become prideful. God says, look, I've given you a task to do. Be faithful to it. Be faithful to it. Parents, be faithful to your children. Children, be faithful to the task that He is revealing to you. Husbands, be faithful to your wives. Wives, be faithful to your husbands. God is calling for people to be faithful. Stay at the post that He gives you. Are you seeking Him? Have you had such an encounter with Him? Are you clean? Are you available to Him? I noted after I had written this all down, I thought, what is it? What's the one truth here that I think God really wants us to understand? And I think it is this. God must be on the throne of your life for you to receive the cleansing and the calling and the comfort. When you see God, is He on the throne? And if He's not, who's on the throne? Are you on the throne? Are you seeking after your own glory, your own pleasure, your own comfort? If those are things you're seeking, yeah, you might gain them, but you'll miss the truth. You'll miss the what God really wants for your life. If you're going to be able to be cleansed, you've got to be willing to see Him on the throne in your life. Let me pray for us. Father, these were not easy words that You spoke to Isaiah. You called him to serve and told him he was going to fail. You called him to preach and told him the people weren't going to listen. And as we read the book of Isaiah, we know that's exactly what happened. They called him a traitor. They locked him up. They beat him. They put him in pits because he was faithful to You and to Your world. And Lord, we live in a land very much like Israel of that day. Things are going good. No war here. Lots of prosperity. But You're still looking for people to serve You. You're still calling for people to go and carry the message. Even if they're mocked or rejected. And in most of the world today, even if they're put to death because of their faith. Father, I pray that You would search our hearts. and cleanse us, that we might be able to say with integrity, here am I. I'm ready. I'm available. Lord, teach me to serve you. Send me. We pray these things in Christ's wonderful name.